Scripture teaches that Jesus saves all who call on him. So how can we encourage unbelievers to do just that? Today on Truth for Life, we'll see how the Apostle Peter's first sermon in the book of Acts established a framework for effectively sharing the gospel. Alistair Begg is teaching from Acts chapter 2. We're focusing on verses 14 through 23.
Well, here in Acts chapter 2, beginning at the 14th verse, what we're turning to is essentially the first Christian sermon. And what I'd like to do in working our way through this sermon is to do so under three simple headings. First of all, setting the focus, which is what Peter does, and then stating the facts. And what he emphasizes in these verses is two things: the finality of what has taken place, and the universality of what has taken place. And it has taken place, you will notice, in the context of the last days. The last days, I think we're well enough taught now to understand that these days were ushered in by the coming of Jesus, and they will be brought to fulfillment and completion when Jesus Christ reappears. Peter is making clear that which was predicted has now been fulfilled. And as a result of the fulfillment of it, sons and daughters will have an access to God, an understanding of what God is doing. And so the platform upon which we go in terms of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Peter says the promise of God of his Spirit has come today, and the responsibility to which he charges us is also being responded to today. And you will know that because that is exactly what I'm doing. God has poured out his Spirit upon me and on the others who were with me. And in fulfillment of his promise, I am now telling you people what the Bible says in order that you too might come to know the living God. Now, when you read a section like this, and it's not the easiest of sections, and there are all kinds of bypath meadows in which we might find ourselves, remember to stand far enough back from it that you can get the big picture. Verse 19 and verse 20, concerning the signs and the blood and the fire and the sun and the moon and so on, so easily become the preoccupation of a home Bible study group. About 7 weeks before, on the day that Jesus was crucified, the sun was turned to darkness. Remember, in the middle of the day, it went completely dark. The sun was turned to darkness. And we could sit around and we could discuss and debate and miss the fact of verse 21. Because Peter is getting to verse 21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter stands up and he says, listen, between the coming of the Spirit, which has happened now, and the reappearing of Jesus, which will happen on that great and glorious day of the Lord, there is a long corridor, if you like, of opportunity. An opportunity that has been given to us to fulfill the command of God, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. God's Spirit has been given in order that we might be able to do that, and in order that we might do it in the confidence that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now keep in mind that people were thinking in Jewish terms. Remember, they're thinking about the Jews. They're thinking about Jerusalem. They're still only a moment or two away from asking, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So it is a mind-stretching notion that what has happened is going to mean that people who are non-Jews are actually going to come to trust in Christ, that God's way of salvation has been opened up to the whole world, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And let me just pause for a moment and ask you a question. Have you ever called on the name of the Lord and asked him to save you? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you ever called on the name of the Lord? If calling on the name of the Lord is the precursor to the experience of salvation, and you and I have never called on the name of the Lord, then ipso facto, you and I are not saved. No matter what anyone has done to us or for us, no matter what religious professional has laid hands on us, baptized us, done anything to us at all, the amazing promise here is universal in its appeal, and it is individual in its application. I remember when my father explained to me, "Son, you need to call upon the name of the Lord." Jesus saves those who call on him. That's the message that we proclaim. Now, it's almost as though once he has made this statement, quoting again from the Old Testament, it urges him on to proceed to speak concerning this salvation. He sets the focus by pointing them to the fact that this is that. And then, having mentioned salvation, he goes on in essentially his second point to explain the nature of what Jesus has done to make this salvation possible. You will notice that there's almost a repetition of the way in which he began in verse 14. "Fellow Jews, listen carefully." Here he is in verse 22. It's almost he said, okay, let me take it up a notch. "Men of Israel, listen to this." He doesn't begin, nor does he actually end his talk, by telling his listeners about their need of the gospel. Listen to me carefully. He doesn't tell them about their need of the gospel. He doesn't start and say, you know, you need to do this and you need to do that. He has explained that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Inevitably, somebody will say, well, how does that work? I mean, how is calling on the name of the Lord, how does this salvation thing work? Do I save myself by calling? Or what basis would I have for having any notion that I am actually amongst those whom God has saved? Well, of course, that's very important, isn't it? Sometimes I make the mistake of thinking that if I tell people that they have to do certain things, that they have to believe, it's important for you to believe the gospel, it's important for you to trust in Jesus and so on, I may think that because I use that terminology, I've actually told them the gospel. When in point of fact, I haven't told them the gospel. I can explain to somebody the benefits of the gospel and the perils of ignoring the gospel only after I've told them the gospel. And sometimes I think I have to examine myself in the way I teach. I think it is very, very possible for me to present things in such a way that I'm looking for people to respond to a gospel that they've never even heard. Because you got the assumption that people will understand all of this, and all you really need to do now is just ask them, would they like to respond? And people are saying, respond to what? And sometimes when we try and tell others about the gospel, we don't tell them the gospel either. We tell them about our experience of knowing Jesus. We tell people in the coffee shop or wherever else it is, you know, I wanted to tell you that I have Jesus in my heart. And someone responds, and I've said this to you 100 times, but it happens all the time. Someone responds and says, well, that's very interesting. I'm glad for you. I have Buddha in my heart. I want to tell you that I've embraced Christianity. Oh, says someone in the shop, I want to tell you that I've embraced Scientology. So where do we go? I was speaking with a fellow from Australia this week. I went to a pub in Wales to watch a football match. That's the soccer match, because the only place I could find a TV. And when I got in there, it was a bunch of people all speaking Welsh, and then there was an Australian who was speaking English. And so he and I struck up a conversation. And in the course of conversation, I mentioned to him that a little about Jesus and stuff. And he said, "Oh, that's great, mate. That's great. You know, now that's a knife. That's great. You know, whatever's your bag." I said, "What?" He said, whatever's in your bag. In other words, I had a bag of tricks, and in my bag was Jesus and the Bible. It wasn't in his bag. He wasn't remotely interested in getting it in his bag, but he was perfectly happy for me to have it in my bag, provided that was the end of the conversation. So where do you go from there? Where do you go? You see, what we have to do, incidentally and in passing, the reason that we tell other people like that, tell other people the gospel in this way, is I think because of the way we explain the gospel to ourselves. If we had time, I'd give you a sheet of paper and you would write down on it a question. How do I know that God will accept me? You write down on the top of the paper, how do I know that God will accept me? And then I want you to write your answer underneath. What are you going to write? I would think that many of us would start in the first person, wouldn't we? The first word that we would write is I. How do I know that God will accept me? I have Jesus in my heart. Or, I have the Holy Spirit living in me. Fair enough. But the right answer doesn't start in the first person, it starts in the third person. The right answer doesn't start with I, me, and mine. But the right answer starts with he, him, and his. How do I know that God will accept me? Answer, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. In other words, my assurance of salvation and my confidence of acceptance with God is based on the fact that God gave his only son on the cross to die for me. How do I know that God will accept me? Jesus died and rose and is in heaven for me. So when we have the opportunity to explain the gospel, while we do have the privilege of sharing our own testimony, our own encounter with Jesus, which is a constituent part of that, we need to tell people that the gospel is actually outside of us. It's not primarily about what is going on inside of us. See, my confidence today that God will accept me if I drop down dead now is not based upon my experience of the Spirit's unfinished work within my life, but is based upon the completed work of Christ upon the cross. That's Spurgeon in Morning and Evening again, isn't it? Remember, don't look at yourself, look at Christ. Don't look at your prayers, don't look at your good deeds, don't look at any of that, because they'll only cause you confusion and heartache. Look away to Christ. Well, that's exactly what he does. States the facts. First of all, the fact of the life of Jesus. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. One of the people who phoned in with a question said, basically, I don't know why you're even there, Beg, because I don't even believe in Jesus of Nazareth. I don't even believe he was a real person. And since we know that Moses wasn't a real person, he went on to say, why would Jesus ever quote Moses? I wanted to say, if Jesus wasn't a real person, he presumably wasn't quoting Moses. But I couldn't do that in the time that I had, and I just said, oh, well. And we went on from there. But sometimes, you see, if that's where we have to start with somebody, that's where we have to start. We start with the identity of Jesus. Start with the coins in our pocket. Start with the whole idea of AD, BC. Start with the fact that Christ has bisected history as we know it. Jesus Christ was a man. The humanity of Christ. and be able to say to people, consider his humanity. Consider what a lovely man he was. Consider what a gracious man he was. Consider what a powerful man he was. Because as Peter goes on to say, he was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. In other words, he doesn't have to enumerate all the signs and wonders of Jesus. They knew that Lazarus had popped out from nowhere. They knew that the man who had been let down through the roof by his four friends had arrived on a bed through the roof, and the next time they saw him, he was running up the street towards his house. They knew that the blind saw. They knew that the lame walked. In fact, when Nicodemus, as a religious individual, comes to Jesus in the night in John chapter 3, remember his opening gambit, we know that you're a teacher sent from God because nobody could do the miracles that you do if God were not with him. That's all Peter's saying. Peter explains then that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ involved God's foreknowledge and man's wickedness. Now this can keep you up late into the night figuring all this out. But what Peter is saying is this, that the cross, the death of Jesus, was not an emergency measure supplied by God to correct a system that had gone wrong. But that the cross, in fact, he puts it so well, doesn't he, I'll just quote it for you in verse 20 of his letter. Speaking of Jesus, he says, we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers. You weren't redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Listen, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God. And then he goes on to the next point, which of course is the resurrection. The cross, he is saying, is the pulpit of God's love. And the fact of God's foreordination doesn't lessen the guilt of those responsible. They're still culpable. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, he says, with the help of wicked men, he's speaking to a Jewish audience, isn't he? Primarily. Fellow Jews, verse 22, men of Israel. Peter doesn't pull any punches. He's a Jew. He speaks to his friends. He says, God did this, but you, with the help of wicked men, the Romans were involved in this as well, the soldiers were involved in it as well, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, let us just finish with this point. Although Peter does not work out a full-blown teaching on what was happening on the cross at this point, nevertheless, right in the heart of his stating of the facts is the fact of the cross. The cross, the story of the cross, is foolishness to men and women. It is the power of God to those who believe. And here's the strange thing, that we are to go with this message, which men and women think is absolutely foolish, believing that God, who has poured out his Spirit, will take the message that we proclaim, foolish as it is to the minds of men and women, and bring it home to their hearts in such a way as to convince them of its effectiveness, to convict them of their sin, and to bring about their conversion. But again, when I talk to people, I'm tempted to skip this part. Oh, you say, well, you don't say that. You're the pastor. We can skip it. You can't skip it. No, I'm honest. I'm being honest with you. It's much easier, isn't it, to tell people, well, you know, there's a great thing about the gospel. There's a wonderful purpose and peace in your life and significance and so on. And aren't you attracted by all these things? Well, we haven't got to the gospel. We're not even close to the gospel. No, it's the offensive part that actually draws them. It is the part that Peter doesn't leave out. If you're listening to me right now and you're not a believer, here's the thing. The answer to your alienation is in the cross. The sense of psychological and spatial, geographical, physical, mental, material alienation is simply the fruit of our great alienation from God. We are alienated from God. And this God who knows that has come in the person of his Son and has sent him to the cross so that he might punish sin, which he has to be true to himself, and so that he might save sinful people by his Son bearing in himself our sins. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He speaks to individuals and calls individuals to respond individually. Of course, evangelicalism has made a circus out of the way in which that takes place. You're supposed to sign a card, put up your hand, run twice around the building, or whatever it might be. And still, after 22 years, people tell me, you know, no one can get converted because you never give them the opportunity to get converted. The only way they can possibly get converted is if they come up the front and kneel down, or if they put up their hand, or whatever else it is. Hey, wait a minute. Who's doing the converting here? Are they converting themselves? Or does God convert them? God converts. So just where you're seated, you may cry out in your heart, save me. And he will.
You're listening to Truth for Life. That is Alistair Begg explaining why Jesus is the focus of the gospel message. Alistair will return in just a minute. Our study in the book of Acts is titled When the Church Was Young, and if you've missed any of the messages this week, you can catch up or download the complete 10-sermon series for free on our website at truthforlife.org. Now, given what we're studying, I want to mention that if you're not routinely attending a local church, you will find that being part of the body of Christ on a regular basis has all of the benefits that we're learning about. But it's so important to make sure you attend a church that follows the pattern given to us in the book of Acts, namely that Scripture is taught, the gospel is central, Jesus is glorified. If you'd like to learn more about what to look for in a local church, you can visit our website. There's an article there called Alistair Begg on Finding a Church. Simply search truthforlife.org/find. While you're on the website, check out the current book we're recommending. This is an ESV scripture journal for the book of Acts. Journaling is a great way to get the most out of what you're reading, and the book of Acts has so many valuable lessons to record, including practical examples of what it looks like to share the gospel. Ask for your copy of the ESV Scripture Journal for the Book of Acts when you give a donation to support the Bible teaching ministry of Truth for Life at truthforlife.org/donate. Now here's Alistair with a prayer.
Father, thank you for the Bible. We pray that you will help us as we teach it to do it correctly. We pray that as we learn from Peter's example, we may share our faith sensibly. We pray for some who do not believe that they may call upon you and be saved. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest upon and remain with each one today and forevermore. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine. When Jesus was arrested, Peter denied that he knew him. So what gave this fearful apostle the confidence to preach his first sermon so boldly? We'll hear the answer when you join us Monday. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.